mercy might pardon. But unless great grace were bestowed, our pardon would by no means secure our salvation. Grace does not wait for merit as a condition of bestowing favor. It causes its sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends its rains upon the just and the unjust. Grace in the saints manifests itself in acts of benevolence to the most unworthy, as well as to the deserving. It seeks to do good to all, whether meritorious or not. It seeks to do good from a love to being. It rejoices in opportunities to bestow its gratuities upon all classes that need them. To grace, necessity or lack is the great consideration. When we come to God, His grace is delighted with the opportunity to supply our lack. The grace of God is a vast ocean without shore or bound or bottom. It is infinite. It is an ever-flowing ocean of beneficence. Its streams go forth to make glad the universe. All creatures are objects of His grace to a greater or less extent. All are not objects of His saving grace, but all are or have been the recipients of His bounty. Every sinner that is kept out of hell is sustained every moment by grace. Everything that anyone receives who has ever sinned, which is better than hell, is received of grace. Repentance is a condition of the exercise of mercy. But grace is exercised in 1,000 forms, without any reference to character. Indeed, the very term expresses goodwill to the undeserving and ill-deserving. Surely it must have been a gracious disposition, deep and infinite, that devised and executed the plan of salvation for sinners of our race. A sympathy with the grace of God must manifest itself in strenuous and self-denying efforts to secure to the greatest possible number the benefits of this salvation. A gracious heart in man will leap forth to declare the infinite riches of the grace of God in the ears of a dying world. No man certainly has or can have a sympathy with Christ who will or can hesitate to do his utmost to carry the gospel and apply his grace to a perishing world. What? Shall the gracious disposition of Christ prepare the way, prepare the feast? And can they have any sympathy with him who can hesitate to go or send to invite the starving poor? If Christ both lived and died to redeem men, is it a great thing for us to live to serve them? Grace and mercy are not the same. Mercy is that disposition and the very act of pardoning the guilty. But grace is that disposition to do good to the undeserving and the ill-deserving. Those who deserve opposite of good, grace bestows good upon. And it is gratuitous. And it does not take into account the character of the being who is being gracious to. That attribute of love is what we looked at last week. And this is love. Not that we, the wicked, the rebellious, the lawless, the greedy, the unkind, the intemperate, the immoral, the whole list of in the scriptures that enumerate the character of those who do not love God. And this is love, not that we who have been that love God who is holy and praiseworthy and honorable. That's not what love is, John is trying to tell us. The love revealed, that God is revealing, that God commands, is not that which responds to seeing something praiseworthy or good, but something that is initiated by a person for the good of another and not in response to what that other person is. Getting colder than warmer. nudge that upward so it doesn't come on so cold. Thank you. The Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon a person who was beaten by robbers and left half dead and stolen from. Now the significance of that story is that Jesus said there was a certain man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now the territory from Jerusalem to Jericho is Jewish territory. The Samaritans lived north of Jerusalem. They were half-breeds. 500-600 years before the time of Christ, when many of the Jewish people were taken into captivity into Assyria and Babylon, the Assyrians brought in Assyrian people to settle in the area of Samaria because they were in harmony with the Assyrian government, much like Saddam Hussein is trying to do in the northern part of Iraq today, to install people who were friendly towards him. And they intermarried with the Jews who were living in Israel. And so they were the Samaritans, as they were labeled, who were Assyrian background, who intermarried with the Jews, and were half-breeds. And as a result, they were looked down upon by Jews and hated by the Jews. So there was a certain man going on his way from Jerusalem to Judea. He was waylaid along the way by robbers and thieves. They took everything he had and they beat him up and left him half dead. A Levite going from Jerusalem to Jericho saw him along the road, beaten up, half dead, and appropriately, by their standards and by their view of the Samaritans and by the heart that they had, walked as far away from him as he could. And a certain priest did the same thing. He saw this beaten up man and walked on the other side. But the Samaritan, in a foreign territory, living under great prejudice from the Jews, found this Jew who had been beaten up and did contrary to tradition. He picked him up, cleaned him off, poured oil and wine into his, I believe it was wine, into his wounds to heal them and assist in healing, put him on his own beast of burden, took him to an inn. He got himself a room for two, watched him over during the night, left the next morning and left with the caregiver or the hotel man some money, and saying, "Now you keep him as long as he needs to be kept here to recuperate, and if it takes more than what I've given you, when I come back by, I will reimburse you." And Jesus tells this story to illustrate to the young man who said, "Who's my neighbor?" What a loving neighbor, because he just had quoted the commands, love your neighbor as yourself, what a loving neighbor will do. He will disregard the differences in race. He will disregard the prejudices of race against him. And to one who represents one who has great prejudice against him, he will even minister to his need, his wants, his necessities. He will take of his own resources and confront the lack or wants or necessities of one who was beaten up. Who, if this person who was beaten up were in full strength of his faculties, might be a person who was himself personally prejudiced against that very person, the Samaritan. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? It was in the area of Samaria. And they were amazed that he was talking to not only a woman, but a Samaritan. And she said to him, "How is it that you speak with me, being a Samaritan?" Because of this prejudice and this hostility towards Samaritans. So Jesus illustrates by this account that loving your neighbor and meeting the conditions and the commands of God is to not take into account their view of you or establish prejudices between races or peoples, but to take into account what they need that you can provide for their good and do it. And that's grace. He did not take into account whether he was Jewish or Samaritan. He did not take into account the hatred and prejudice against Samaritans by Jews when he took the man and cleaned him up and took him to the inn and spent his own money on him. He didn't take into account who it was that he was dealing with and who he was. He was taking into account that the man needed treatment and care and concern and love and healing, or else he would die. And that's what he took into account. And herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. Herein is love. Not that we respond to the benefits of our Creator, but that the Creator initiated goodness towards those who have turned from Him and rejected Him and gone their own way. That is love. And that's what we labored on last week in part to demonstrate. That love has nothing to do, love has nothing to do with the character of the being that is being loved. To appreciate a sunset is not love. It is an involuntary response to the beauty of God's creation. To appreciate an act of kindness by one human being towards another that we may observe or read about in the paper is not love. It's appreciation to seeing moral beauty as well as physical beauty. But love is when that Samaritan who is hated by Jews treats a Jew who needs treatment. And love is not God finding people who love Him and then being gracious to them, because that's not grace. That is justice. Love manifested in grace is God initiating towards those who are deserving of ill treatment, good treatment. As what I read to you this morning points out, every sinner who presently lives today is receiving any treatment better than what he deserves is because of the present, ongoing grace of God as a manifestation of His love. Sinners do not think that they have any relationship with God or that they receive anything from God. But their continuing existence in this world that gives them more and more time to hear more of the gospel, to contemplate and think more about their situation, and to have opportunity to change and accept and believe the gospel, is at the hands of the grace of God, a manifestation of His love. Every sinner is presently indebted to the grace of God for still being alive in this world. It is not just the Christians who are indebted to the grace of God. It is the sinner as well. It is the grace of God that kept that sinner alive until he finally yielded to the grace of God in a saving manner. We're at the very core of the moral universe when we talk about love. We can contemplate how many billions of miles there are between stars and galaxies and planets and all of the numbers and statistics that go into contemplating the physical creation. And it was sprung forth by the creative power and will of God. What caused God to decide to do it? That is deeper in meaning than the existence of the whole universe. Why did He do it? Is of more significance than what He has done. Why He did it is because God is love. Love moved these infinite characteristics, attributes of God's natural and nature to do what He's done. It's love that moved Him to use His infinite power to cast the heavens into existence. Love is the reason behind the existence of everything. Now, love needs an object. Love doesn't exist in a vacuum. Love is not a giant, infinite soup out there somewhere. It's not a substance. It's not a giant blob of something. Love is what we call the disposition or attitude of a heart that is committed to promote the good of another for its own sake. Love only abides within a moral being. It doesn't abide in rocks, and it doesn't abide in dogs. It doesn't abide in houses. It doesn't abide in temples. It doesn't abide in stars. Love only exists in a being who makes a decision about something. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves the world. He has been gracious to the world. The whole world. And His grace goes so far as saving those who hear and believe the gospel. But when did God start loving? Love has to have an object. Did God start loving? Did God start to be love when man came into existence? We are objects of His love, but did He love before He created the angels, some of which rebelled against Him, and before He created man? Before He created any being to love, was God love? And who was the object of His love? God has to have an object. Love has to have an object. Who did God love before He created the angels and men to be love? Jesus tells us in the book of John, He's indicating, Lord, You loved, Father, You loved me before the foundation of the world. Father was loving the Son before He created anything else. In John chapter 15, Jesus says how He loves the Father. Don't you get it? Before you and I ever came into existence, God is love. You did nothing to bring into existence the heart of God to love you. He didn't start loving because He made creatures who needed good. He made creatures because He loves. He has always been love. Between the Father and the Son, it is revealed by Jesus Himself, there was this love between the two of them. Eternal love. It is what has always been in the heart of God and shared between the Father and the Son. It is the law of His being. It's always been His heart. It's always been an exercise. It can only be imagined what that might be in the eternal Godhead, Father loving the Son loving the Father. That great heart of love moved itself to cast out the stars, create angels, establish His throne, have beings around Him to see this magnificent glory and to share it with Him. He created objects of love because He is love. He created beings to love because He loves. And He created them and us capable of loving Him. It's almost like we are our love mirrors. God's love is infinite going out And suppose you were to take the brightest star that you could conceive of, throwing out its great bright light, and you couldn't conceive of it being any brighter and increasing the light any greater. But you throw up a mirror, and all of a sudden this great light that's going out is reflected off of it, and in some way it would seem like it would increase the brightness around it because it reflects it back. And as John labors to inform our understanding of what love is, he is laboring to say, love is not generated by or conditioned upon the character of the one being loved. It is solely an activity of the person who loves. That's what he's trying to illustrate. That's what he's trying to demonstrate. That's what he wants to lay down as a principle, as a fact, forever to be remembered. This is what love is. And it's illustrated by the story of the Good Samaritan. And he said, now which one of these is the good neighbor? Well, the one who showed him mercy. Then he said, just like John says here in verse 11. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What did Jesus say to the young man who said, well, the one that was the neighbor was the one that showed him mercy. Then he said to him, go you and do likewise. If you recognize what love is, what loving your neighbor is, then go and do it. Go and do it. And if you have seen the love of God manifested to mankind and manifested in grace, whereby it seeks our good and does good to us, contrary to our merit. When you see that and understand that God is our neighbor who has come to heal up our wounds caused by our sin and to keep us from dying due to our sin. And when you see that, go and do likewise. When you become informed of the very character of the love of God as seen and manifested and demonstrated in the death of Jesus, go and do likewise. I said to you this morning, good morning, lovers. The problem of man in his relationship to God is not that man is not a lover. The gospel is not a call for men to repent of not loving, but of not loving God. Every one of you this morning are lovers. Every person in this world is a lover. It is impossible to not be a lover. Every human being either loves God or himself supremely. Every human being has a supreme love and are actively engaged in fulfilling that love. Every one of us either loves good for his own sake or loves good for its own sake. Every human being either loves things that are good and loves to promote good for his own sake or its own sake. Everyone either is committed to seeking and gaining good only if it has a relationship to them, or everyone is seeking to promote good wherever it is needed, whether it's them or others. They don't take into account whether it's them. The sin of the world is not that the world doesn't love, is that it loves partially, with partiality. It loves only when self is involved in it in some manner or another, in some taste or another, in some fashion or another, at some time or another. People can live their whole lives in pursuit of what would appear to be self-sacrifice, that they may build up at the end of their life a reputation that people will praise them for being so self-sacrificing. And so they're pursuing a great good for themselves And they may give their whole lives in such a way that externally people say, oh, that person really loves God. Look at what they sacrificed for God. They've given up marriage and gone into a convent. They've given up the pursuit of wealth and gone to work in the streets of Calcutta. But if that person does it so that after a long demonstration of this, people will praise them, then they didn't do it for its own sake, but they did it for their sake. See? It's not that mankind doesn't have the ability to love. God doesn't have to save people from the inability to love. God must woo them out of loving themselves. Every sinner is an active lover. Every sinner is actively engaged in the processes of loving something loving something supremely. So it's not as though God has to waken people up to love. He must convert them to loving Him supremely. And loving their neighbor as themselves. And give up loving themselves first. That's what he must bring about in conversion. One of the great characteristics of love is that it initiates. When various people are writing books or on radio or things and they are elaborating and trying to point out their view of the grace of God, and they point out a view of the grace of God that there is no conditions to it to receive the saving grace of God. Now, the general grace of God, there are no conditions in the character. It will do good to any, regardless of their character. And it will save those, regardless of their character, under conditions of faith and repentance. But some people negate the repentance part and hold forth a salvation by grace through faith without repentance. But they're very uncomfortable with that themselves. They hold it out because that is what it is believed to be orthodoxy, but they're very uncomfortable with it. Because the bottom line of that teaching is that people are free to do as they have been doing. And that God will still save them by grace through faith without even if they still remain on in their sin. And one of the attempts to overcome that is they will hold out that surely people who have been saved by grace and see this great grace for what it is will be so grateful for the forgiveness. And out of gratitude, they will do the will of God. That they will see such a bountifulness of grace and the great love of it, that now that they are saved by grace, they will surely take into account the will of God for their life and start to do it because they're so grateful to God. Because they're uncomfortable with the consequences of holding out their salvation as they understand it without repentance as a condition. So they know that people are going to still be untouched in whether they sin or not. And that's how they try to address it. It'll be gratitude that will move people to obey God. They know people must obey God, but they're trying to hold on to grace only without any requirement for obedience. And if they were to hold up, well, if you believe in the grace of God, what would be so terrible about obeying Him because His requirements are not burdensome? They're so afraid of being accused of legalism. Maybe some point in time they'll be accused of being gratitudinism or something, you know. But now they hold out this requirement to be grateful. And they're under the bondage of being grateful. But they are always basically generally uncomfortable with leaving before people the possibility or the obvious result is that people are not going to stop sinning, yet they're going to be saved. And they know that that's not acceptable. But gratitude is a response. It is return for receiving. I give because I get. And that's not love. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, the Gentiles do that already. Love initiates. And that's one of the things that is being shown here. Herein is love, not that we, the recipients, love the giver, the benefactor. That's not love. That's gratitude. And gratitude is proper. But if the grounds upon which you love God is because He has benefited you, because He's my benefactor, I ought to love Him. That's not the grounds of love. Because what benefit did God derive from you before He was obligated to love you? See? The grounds of love is benefit. God received no benefit from us before He loved us. Now, how could we love our enemies if the grounds of love is benefit? They're not our benefactors. The ground of love is not benefit and blessings. John is demonstrating to us and laying before this this solid principle. Ground of love is the good itself. Not because somebody has done good to you, but good ought to be done by you to others. And tearing down the obstacles of race, tearing down the obstacles of prejudice, tearing down the obstacles of treatment from others, tearing down the obstacles of whether they hate you as enemies or not, tearing down the obstacles of gender, tearing down the obstacles of color, tearing down any obstacles that might present itself for you to love another person. And that's exactly the character of the love of God. God let nothing prevent Him from doing us good at great cost to Himself, at great expense to Himself. He let nothing prevent Him from doing us good. He could have stopped on the score of justice and said, I'm not obligated. I will be just to these people. Like I've been to the devil. I sent the devil and created a hell for him. Adam and Eve have sinned against me. I'll just treat them in the same way. And who would have the infinite wisdom to challenge God and say, wait a minute, God, maybe there is a way. See? But in His integrity, without consulting another, but consulting His own interests and the interests of His kingdom and the interests of His government and the interests of His law, His glory, and knowing that He could offer us redemption at great cost, giving up of His beloved Son, He began to execute that blessing and that good to us. Love conceived of how He could safely forgive us without destroying His government, and then decided to go ahead and do it without conditioning it upon our merit. That is the love we're to have for one another. It would be easy for somebody like Moses to say, I love God because I have seen His glory. Oh, I was on that mountain and I said, Lord, show me Your glory. And He put his hand over me, or even just his hand being put over me, was wonderful. Just the presence of God near me. And then he let me see the backside of his glory as it passed by, and he said to me, "Oh, my name is my goodness, and it's loving kindness forever, and forgiveness, and all, and oh, it was wonderful. I love him because I've seen his glory." Well, what if you don't see his glory? Do you love him? What if you've never had his hand put over you, his glory pass by you? Do you love him? Will you love him? Isaiah had a vision and saw God in his temple and on his throne, high and lifted up, and he heard seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And he was struck by the holiness of God. And in being in that situation, seeing the holiness of God, he became acutely aware that he has sinned against God. And, oh, God, in this experience and seeing your holiness, I know that I'm unclean. I've sinned against you, and I'm acutely aware of that afresh. I love you because I've seen your holiness. Is that love? Or Peter, James, and John. I love Jesus because one day we were up on that mountain praying. We fell asleep, and then when we woke up, Jesus was talking to two men. It was Moses and Elijah. And we got to see these heavenly beings talking with Jesus, and they're talking about his resurrection, and all of a sudden they disappeared, and we said, "Let's build three temples up here and three tabernacles." And then a cloud came over us, and out of the cloud we heard God say, "This is my beloved Son." Oh, we love God because we've seen this. We've seen the dead speaking to Jesus, and we've had this cloud. We heard the voice of God. Oh, we love him because of these things. Is that the basis of love? Do you need a miraculous experience on a mountain and a glorification and man? Do you need the glory of God to appear here before you love him? You see? Is that in your mind what's required as a condition for you to love God? Multitude saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They began to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And they took Jesus and put him on a donkey, brought him in. And it was under the influence of seeing him raise somebody from the dead. And they wanted to crown him as the Messiah. Did they love him because he raised somebody from the dead? Is that a reason to love Jesus, because he raised somebody from the dead? Do people love God because they've seen miracles or had miracles happen to them? No, they don't. They may have gratitude for restored health, restored life, restored good. But that's not love. That is not grounded on the object that love grounds itself on. Ezekiel saw the glory of God near the river, struck prostrate. God had to put his spirit in him and lift him up physically so he wouldn't just lay there. Because Ezekiel said, "Oh, I love God because I'm struck and slain in the spirit." Is that a reason to love God? Those things happen to people. But is that why they love God? Now, what John said, John doesn't say, "I love God because I was on that mountain with Peter and James, my brother. We saw the glory of God. We saw Jesus talk with Moses and Elijah. We saw it. Like we were in heaven, and Jesus, he was glowing in his brilliance of glory." Is that why John says we love him? Church history is true that the church's growth has primarily been through Western Europe and then into America. it left me with the impression that somehow God favors the white people more than anyone else. You look at history, and here's where the church primarily has been established, and missionaries go out to these poor black people or brown people or yellow people because they need it so much more because they're brown and they're yellow and they're poor. And we get this twisted thinking that the love of God is really for these poor black people because they're poor and black. They were white and rich. Their sins wouldn't be so bad. And they would eventually come along and eventually go to church and they would eventually do the right thing because they're white and they're prosperous. And it is really... It just presumed that white, prosperous people will look into the gospel and look into the truth because they're intelligent and they're educated. And that's what intelligent, educated people will do. And they'll look into what the God's will is for them in the gospel, and they'll get saved and they'll live the right life. But not the poor black people in Africa, and not the overcrowded Chinese, and not those people. They're ignorant, therefore more wicked, and they're poor, therefore greedier, or something. We get distorted in our thinking. We don't realize that the people here who hear the word of God, but because of the deceitfulness of riches and love of the world, springs up for a while and is gone. The seed has no lasting life in that soul. You can go to poor places in Africa and you're not going to find the deceitfulness of riches there to hinder the work of the Word. Like here. Thankfully, God does not look upon the outward appearance or the color of the skin or the size of the bank account or the gender, or the age, or whether they're disabled, or whether they're intelligent, or deficient in intelligence. God looks at the need of the heart and is moved by compassion. Even if the sinner hates him, his compassion moves him to do good to the sinner. And the good that he intends to do to the sinner, he has already completed. And the promise of this good is available to the sinner. But through Calvary and the resurrection, all the good has been made provision for. And the table's been laid out. The table of grace is laid out. And the invitation is, come and dine. Grace. Is that aspect of love that is still committed itself to do good to the undeserving of good? For by grace, God's commitment to do us good, are we saved? Through faith. Believing it. Receiving it. What people have conflict with sometimes is how can God be gracious to the sinner when he knows that eventually he's going to cast the sinner into hell? How can that meet? You say God is gracious to the sinner now, but he knows that if the sinner were to die now, he would forever punish the sinner. That doesn't sound very gracious. Well, this is the day of probation. This is the time of opportunity. His grace is seeking to redeem those who are headed for hell. He is going to send the sinners to hell because They require him to. He is going to mete out justice because love is also just. And for the sake of his kingdom and for the sake of his law and for the sake of his government, for the sake of his own reputation and his glory, he must uphold his law, and love will require punishment because love is just. But before that time comes for the sinner, before he dies and seals his own destiny and requires that love be just to him, before that time, the grace of the love of God is available. The grace of the love of God is available to give favor to the sinner and to treat him as if he had never sinned. The Samaritan treated that man as if he had never been a Jew, as if he had never been a Samaritan. He didn't take that into account. And when God forgives and accepts the sinner in his justification, he treats him as if he has never been a sinner. That's what every sinner, that's what you need, and that is what you are trusting in, is the grace of God to treat you differently than you deserve and treat you as if you had never sinned. And every person who has been justified and is justified, God is treating you as if you had never sinned. That is mind-boggling. Because to the sinner who would repent right now and believe that the fact that the love of God through the blood of Jesus will save him from what he deserves, and if he will repent right now, he will be treated as if he had never sinned. And if he does not and goes out and gets hit by a car and is killed, he will be treated justly as though he had done nothing but sin. Isn't that amazing? And the only difference is that he has life now to decide. And if that life should be taken from him, that opportunity to be treated as though he had never sinned will be lost, and he will be treated as one who has always sinned against God. It's amazing. In just a moment, he loses the opportunity to be treated as though he has never sinned. What a glorious day of salvation this is. For the sinner to be faced with the treatment he deserves, but have available to him and you and I a treatment from God contrary to what we deserve. And then to enter into that through faith and repentance because he loves us. And that one attribute of his love called grace is his willingness to treat us as if we had never sinned, contrary to what we deserve. Why do you think he listens to your prayers? You who believe in him, you who trust him, why does he listen to your prayers? Because his love treats you as if you had never sinned against him. It's his grace. We're to go to the throne of grace when we pray. We're to go to that very throne where his disposition to treat us as if we had never sinned listens. And he listens. He's listening to one who, according to his treatment, is one who has never sinned against him. That's grace. Enter, present tense, that rest, just as he is. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Meaning, since we do believe, grace. How can he do that? How can he do that, properly do that? For some reason, he give mercy. Because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus makes it proper for him to take his enemies and treat them as if they'd always been his friends. They always loved him. He always obeyed him. The blood of Jesus makes it right. Makes it proper. Makes it righteous for God to treat his enemies as if they had never sinned. The blood of Jesus atones for sin. And their faith and repentance opens up a communion with God. 10 million years from now, when God is still treating you as if you had never sinned, it will be because of his grace. Not because you hadn't sinned for 10 million years. There'll never be a speedometer that we get up to a certain period of time of obedience to where, from now on, he treats me as if I'd never sinned. Because I haven't sinned for 10 million years. That's why he treats me as if I'd never sinned. No, he will always treat the saint as if he had never sinned because of his grace. Because the love of God manifested in gracious treatment is the reason why he will do that. Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what you need? Sin leaves the person battered and beat up, half dead. While there's still life, Jesus comes along. He doesn't treat us as if we deserve. He treats us as if we have never sinned. That's his grace in operation. Grace of God. It's an attribute of love. It's what love will do to those. And it finds its needs, is able to do so. Seek to meet those needs for its own sake. Their unbelief was 3,500 years ago. God, who performed his word and his oath then, that they would not enter into his rest, is still living. And what he promised then is still living and active, and he will perform it today, if anyone does not believe the good news that's preached today. The Word of God, the message of God, the oath of God. If you'll notice, look, in verse 1 of this chapter, look at verse 12, says, "For the Word of God." Now go back and look at this chapter. Verse 1, "While a promise remains." From who? From God. It's a word from him, I promise. Verse 2. "But the word they heard did not profit them. But the word that they heard was living and powerful. But it didn't profit them because it was not united with faith." Verse 3. "For we have believed, enter that rest just as he said his word. As I swore an oath." Verse 4, "For he has thus said," his word, his message. Verse 7, "He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David," another message, "just as has been said before," another word, "today if you hear his voice," his word, his message. For the word of God, the sayings of God, the statements of God, the oaths of God, the swearing of God, the promises of God are living and active because God is living and active. And they have as much reliability and power and fulfillment today as whenever he uttered forth those oaths or those words or those promises. In other words, it doesn't matter how long ago people died in the wilderness because of unbelief. The writer is saying, take note of your faith, take note of your state, and persevere in your faith, because God, who is living, will do today according to his living word what he has done before. 4. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. 4. The Word of God is still alive. It's still active because God is alive and it's still active. And it's just so piercing. You can't protect yourself from the wrath of God. The Word of God will pierce through it. The message of God will pierce through any attempt to protect yourself from the consequences of unbelief. The wonderful side of it is that when God promises today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, and you'll enter into His rest. That is a promise that is alive and active because God is living and active, and He will fulfill it today, even though the promise was made 3,500, 3,000 years ago. Time does not weaken what God promises to do, because time does not weaken God. So the promises of God, as he said, there remains therefore a promise. That promise is as living and active as God today is living and active. We do not look back on a historical promise and whine over historical glories. Whatever God has promised is as much available for fulfillment today as when He promised it. Time has nothing to do with it. The only reason, he points out here, they didn't enter into the rest when they heard the good news. They didn't unite what they heard with faith. They wouldn't believe what they heard, the good news that they heard. The writer says that the only reason it did not do them good, because they didn't unite with the good news, what they heard, with faith. But he says, we who have heard the gospel, the good news preached to us, we do, who do believe that, do enter into his rest. And that is true. Those who do believe God's promises in the gospel do enter into rest. But this passage is written to affirm the rest that those who believe the gospel enter into, to affirm the warning. If you've entered into that rest, you have great diligence to maintain your confidence, lest you fall away and the Word of God be living towards you as judgment rather than salvation. There's a warning for those who might fall back into unbelief that the belief that they have had will do them no good if they fall back into unbelief. Why is that warning valid? Because the Word of God is living. He will cause His Word to perform today, just like He did on Israel 3,500 years ago. Take no comfort that you have believed. You must abide in faith. You must persevere in faith. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will find out the person who walks away, who backslides into unbelief. It will make it known to that person. God will fulfill His Word because He is a living God. This is not a verse about the Bible and its power to throw verses at people. This is a verse about the living God who watches over His living Word and follows up on it and affirms it and fulfills it, whether in promise of rest or in judgment on unbelief. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare. Open and laid bare. The Greek words talk in terms of taking an animal, pulling back its neck, its head, and baring the neck in preparation for slaughter. All things are open and laid bare. None of us are in a position of safety in self-righteousness or unbelief. But under the Word of God and the eyes of God, we are all like animals that have been held back to be examined. And we are at the mercy of God to be saved. What is the Word of God to you? Is it a Bible? Is it a book? Or is it a message from a living God that you have received as a living word? And is it living in you because you believed it? And has it pierced to the very thoughts and intents of your heart? Brought in light where you're conscious of your thoughts and intents? And you know under His eye, you're open and bare. Or is the Word of God to you a mystery, a puzzle, a book? Is the Word of God to you judgment? The Word of God is either judgment or salvation, depending on whether we believe His promise or we harden our heart. How is it with you this day? The new believer, to use a phrase that I've read, is perfectly ignorant. The new believer is, in a very real sense, perfectly ignorant. A small child seems to know so much. Like a small child. Smaller than most of you have now. Small child. He seems to know so much in his own eyes. He hasn't learned yet that he doesn't know how to read, doesn't know how to write, doesn't know how to do mathematics. There's so much he doesn't know. But he thinks he knows all that he needs to know for all of life. He doesn't know how to eat, knows how to walk, knows how to make noises and talk. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. And a new convert, a person who comes to Christ, is really perfectly ignorant. Not absolutely ignorant, because he does know what the law has said to him. He does know what the gospel has said to him. He does know that he is under the condemnation of the law. He does know that he has believed and submitted to God. He knows those things. But he doesn't know much beyond that. And sometimes pressures are put upon new converts, self-imposed or from the outside, that they will not be and are not useful converts, useful disciples, until they know a lot of the Bible. They feel the pressure of having to learn like other people know so much about the Bible. They need to know their Bible like that. And just as some people think that knowing a lot of the Bible is the core of being a disciple, so they can get tripped up in thinking, I'll never be a good disciple until I know a lot about the Bible, know a lot of the Scriptures. But I want you to know, without a Bible, all they had was a man named Moses. And they had a promise given to their fathers
And all they had to do was believe and obey, and they would have had the rest. The promised land. And to everyone who hears the gospel, the message of God, as he said to the Thessalonians, you receive it as the message of God. Let me emphasize the last of that verse. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do not confuse knowledge with faith. God says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest because of their unbelief, not because of their ignorance. Do not let the burden of knowledge fall upon you and shove out the heart of believing. God will teach the believing heart everything it needs to be in obedience, to love God, and to love its neighbor. Remain in a believing heart, and you shall learn. And you do enter His rest if you are trusting Him. Let's pray.